Yes, we're so thankful for these biographies that you've given to us on the life of Jesus. And we pray that as we continue to make our way to the cross in this book, that you would just keep continually speaking to us. And we pray that you do that here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, several years ago, there was a librarian who received as an inheritance a number of boxes from her grandfather. Trunks, really. These big steamer trunks. And she promptly put them up into her attic. And these trunks sat up there in her attic for about 3 decades, 30 years. Until one day she decided to go through and look at these trunks. And she discovered that there was this handwritten manuscript that had this title on the top of it, Adventures of Huckleberry Finn by Mark Twain. Now, for many of us here, I'm sure you don't really care too much about the classics. Maybe you're not an English major like me, but maybe if you're like a business major, you would like this here, estimated at $1.5 million, the original handwritten manuscript from Samuel Clemens. And, you know, I think there's something here in this story, which is a true story about this woman, you know, that document, this priceless piece of art sat up in her attic for 3 decades. And each day she just went to work, you know, punching the clock. The whole time she was a millionaire. And I bet looking back, you know, she really regretted the fact that she didn't have this manuscript, really didn't realize the importance of it. Well, in a similar fashion, what we're going to study tonight is the subject of prayer. And it wouldn't surprise me even a little bit if at the end of our lives, most of the people in this room will have the same reaction, though to a far, far greater degree, is that librarian, that they had this priceless gift at their disposal at any second of any day that they didn't take access of. And you know, many people in this room have heard about the subject of prayer, and yet they still haven't developed a prayer life. And Jesus says that that's not that surprising, because in fact, there's two different ways of approaching God. What he calls, one of them being praying like the Gentiles. In fact, Jesus says Gentiles pray quite a bit. He says they have a multiplicity of words. They pray all the time, but he says it doesn't amount to anything. And if you're here with us for the former teaching from 2 weeks ago, we talked about what that looks like. This evening, we're going to get into more of a positive picture of what we might call key attitudes in prayer. Key, essential, necessary attitudes, which Jesus says that we need as we approach God. Well, let's get started in verse 5 of Luke chapter 11, where Jesus, where Luke records, then teaching them more about prayer, Jesus used this story. So he's going to give this fictional parable to explain something about prayer. He says, suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight, wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. He continues, you say to him, a friend of mine has just arrived for a visit, and I have nothing for him to eat. And suppose he calls out from his bedroom, don't bother me. The door is locked for the night, and my family and I are all in bed. I can't help you. Now, there's many things with this parable that don't connect with us as college students on Ohio State's campus, one of which being that this guy is asleep by midnight. Sure, you guys are like, what? Why is he asleep? Okay, another thing here is that here's a replica of a first century Palestinian Jewish home. One of the things you see at the outright is that this is basically one big room. Everything is put together in this room. This isn't a modern mansion where you can tuck people away into little parts of the house where somebody could be knocking on the door persistently and you'd never even hear them. In this kind of a household, if somebody's rapping at the door over and over and over, you would know instantly. And in fact, the whole house would know. The father would wake up. The mother would wake up. The little kids would wake up. The family goat would wake up. Okay? Everyone would wake up in the house. Moreover, food wasn't easily accessible in first century Palestine. You know, he's asking for 3 loaves of bread. 3 loaves of bread. You know, bread went stale fairly quickly. They didn't have preservatives. So presumably this man would have to get up, get out the yeast and the flour or whatever you use to make bread. I don't even know. I've never made it myself. I just get it at the store sliced. But he'd have to get up and put something together here to give to this man at midnight. Meanwhile, his kids are crying. The goat is baaing over in the corner. It's turned into a veritable nightmare in this guy's home. The reason that this original protagonist of Jesus's parable goes over to this man's house and knocks at the door at midnight in such a, really, think of the nerve of this man to wake up his whole family to ask for some bread, is because he has a friend who's coming to visit him and he doesn't have anything to offer. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, hospitality was virtually mandated. Again, we're not familiar with this either. We don't understand this. The most we'll talk to a stranger or somebody on the street. Maybe we'll give them the time if they ask for it. Maybe we'll give them directions, possibly. But we would never have someone into our home. We wouldn't cook food for them. We wouldn't put them up for the night. Well, not so in this culture. In this culture, these people certainly would have to put him up in such a way. And so this protagonist of Jesus' story here is in quite a predicament. He doesn't have anything to give. He has to show hospitality. He's in a real pickle. Well, Jesus continues. But I tell you this, though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. If anyone thinks God doesn't have a sense of humor, reread verse 8. Okay, this guy doesn't even like you. He's not your friend. But if you keep rapping at the door long enough, there's a certain point at which he's going to realize it would just be easier to answer the door and give him the freaking bread than it would be to try and put the pillow over my ears and try and ignore this nuisance. What's difficult about this passage is that Jesus is saying that this is in some way illustrative of what it means to come to God in prayer. Anyone else see a problem with this passage? That Jesus is comparing God to a grumpy neighbor who doesn't want to be bothered, who tells the person coming at the door and knocking to go away? Well, what Jesus is doing here, he's using a form of reasoning that's just as valid as it ever was. It's just as valid as our modern day reasoning today. It's just not as popular. It's what's called an a fortiori argument. You know, after the Enlightenment in the Western world, we started to get more into analogical reasoning, where you compare two different types of things in an analogy. And if there's something that's true about the first that's also true about the second, you can make a valid argument in that way. You're comparing the similarities between the two. With a fortiori arguments, they're also analogical, they're analogies, but they don't show the similarities necessarily, but rather the differences. A fortiori literally means for a stronger reason. So if in case A, you've got, let's say I tell you, I'll give you $1. Would that make you happy? Of course, you'd say, yeah, I guess it'd make me happy. Well, how much more happy would you be if I gave you $100? A fortiori. In the one case, it's small, but for a stronger reason, you'd be even happier. In this case, Jesus isn't showing the similarity to make a stronger reason, but rather the difference between the two. In fact, this gets teased out even clearer in verse 11, where Jesus says, "You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead?" It's funny. That is good comedy. Like, "Daddy, I want a fish." "Okay, here's a fish." "Ah, it's a cobra." There you go. Ah. He says, "Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion?" "Of course not." I remember being a little kid and my dad would wake up and we'd cook his breakfast and I'd sit at the dinner table with my back to the stove and he would cook the eggs and bacon. And he would get the bacon roaring, ripping hot. You'd be hearing that grease sizzling on the stove, the cast iron skillet behind you. And then he would take the skillet and he would carry it right behind my neck until I could feel the heat coming off of that skillet. And then in his other hand, he had an ice cube. And he would touch the ice cube to the back of my neck. And I don't know if anyone's ever done that, where you're expecting like scalding heat, like third degree burn, and they touch you with an ice cube, and you're like, "Ah!" And my dad would laugh, and I would cry. And anyways, Jesus is picking up on that. You know, fathers, okay, you wouldn't actually give a scorpion instead of an egg. You wouldn't hurt your kid. Well, Jesus makes an a fortiori out of this. He says, "If you then, being evil people, know how to give good gifts to your children," he's saying you're sinful. You even know how to do that. "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him?" And so that's what's being picked up on here. That even if you're sinful, okay, even a grumpy neighbor at midnight would go and answer the door, how much more would a good and loving God come and listen to your prayers? Notice what Jesus qualifies, however. He says he will give you whatever you need. Remember, in the previous weeks, we've said that God doesn't give us what we'd want for greed. He gives us what we want for need, what we need. And in this context, this man needs certain things to serve this friend or this stranger who's come to visit him. And so Jesus is promising here, if we ask God for the things that we need for Christian service, he is there to provide those things for us. Why? What's the meaning of this first parable? Why is it? Is it that he's nagging? No, that's not what Jesus points to. He points to this because of your shameless persistence. The Greek term here, anadion, this is the singular use of this word in the entirety of the New Testament. This is the only time it's used. So to determine what it means, you have to look outside the New Testament. And I won't bore you with the incredible semantic range of this word. What I will say is most scholars would agree that this term, if we were to give a simple, concise definition, anadion means shameless audacity. Just think of what that would be like to go up to a neighbor's house and knock on the door at midnight asking for bread. Jesus says it's the shameless audacity. That's the reason why this attitude is so essential for prayer. Just think about this story. You know, the man, he shows up, he's disruptive. He's ruining the man's whole night. And as soon as you have kids, you're going to realize just how over the line this is. Our kids are finally asleep. It's halfway through the night and there's a knock at the door. The whole house is up. I got to get up for work in the morning. This man is just completely disruptive. He's also annoying. He keeps knocking in a shamelessly audacious, bold way. He just keeps at it. Rap, 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 rap. Rap, 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 rap. Give me the bread. No, go away. Rap, 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 rap. It's annoying. And this guy is just immediately saying, get lost. It's also, when you think about it, this man showing up to the door, it would be an embarrassment. I mean, how would you like to be that man's wife? He's going across the street waking up a whole house. You're going to have to see them tomorrow morning. He's an embarrassment. It's an embarrassing state. You might even say, if you were there to see this, that guy has a lot of nerve. It takes a lot of nerve. What kind of an egotistical narcissist would you have to be that you just think you're the center of the universe to show up and knock at somebody's door, disrupt their whole life for 3 loaves of bread? And what Jesus is telling us here, what God is saying is, that is precisely how I want you to approach me. In this just, if it was anybody else in your life, you'd consider it disruptive, annoying, maybe even embarrassing. Jesus is saying here, if you haven't prayed such a bold prayer so persistently that you actually feel a slight tinge of embarrassment, that here I am again, God, praying the same thing over and over, praying big prayers like this, he's saying, you don't understand this principle. This is how God wants to be approached by the Christian believer. You know, as we think about many prayers that we pray, you know, how about this prayer? God, I've got nothing to give to these people around me. It's like that man in the parable. It's like him where he shows up. He says, I have got nothing to give. And God says, that's okay. I've got plenty to give. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The Greek term here, well content, eudikeo, eu means good. Dikeo means to appear, to seem. Paul is actually saying that even in my weaknesses, he's saying, I'm okay with that. I've got a happy demeanor about that. You know, to show up and to do any kind of Christian service and feel like, oh, I know what I'm doing here. I'm a real pro. You know, at that point, God says, if you feel like you've got everything taken care of, there's not much room for me. It's only the people who show up in faith, trusting, you know, I don't have enough to give out here. I don't know how to meet these needs. Those are the people God says, well, I can work with that. You might think of this prayer, you know, God, it's been like a week. I have not talked to you and I'm getting up to teach the Bible tomorrow. Haven't been close to you at all. Haven't talked to you. In fact, I've had a pretty lousy attitude. It's been pretty lousy this whole week. And so now I'm supposed to show up right before I get out there to serve Christ, and I'm supposed to ask for some kind of a blessing? Or, God, I've ignored you for a week, but now I pray you would empower me and guide me. You almost feel a little bit embarrassed asking for it. Like, I just have no business asking for that, for what I've been into. And yet, what does the Word of God say? James 4:8. James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Quote, unquote. That's a promise. You know, when we show up and talk to God, He doesn't feel distant. He's been there the whole time. But He is looking for us to turn to Him and to ask and to, even in our filth, even in our shame, to just approach Him just with a child's heart, a childlike faith, expecting, even though I'm sinful, even though I'm not faithful, God, you still want to show up. You still want to meet with me here. Paul says in Ephesians 3:12, in Jesus, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Yeah, that shameless audacity that you could go up and speak at any time with the cosmic creator who created everything, and you could have instant access to Him. You know, God has given us this authority. You might be asking yourself, how's that possible? You know, in any other modality of life, you wouldn't be able just to walk into the president's office, Oval Office. You wouldn't be able to go and meet Mark Zuckerberg just because you were in town. But the Bible's making the claim here that even though God is infinitely great, we can come and meet with him. How? How? It isn't because we've bartered with him. You know, in ancient thinking, polytheism, there was a way of praying to God. And the way was, well, you make sacrifices. You know, so if you're going to go on the sea, you're going to go on a sea voyage, well, you make a little sacrifice to Poseidon. You give him a little bit and hope that the sacrifice was enough. And if it was enough, then Poseidon will bless your sea voyage. Or if you're going to go speak to your business partners, your stockholders, what you would do is you'd give a little sacrifice to Hermes, the god of communication, speech. And if the sacrifice was good enough and it was a good enough barter and bargain, Hermes would bless your work, bless your speech. There's a difficulty, though. How do you bargain? How do you barter with a god who has no needs? Well, I'll give you 10% of my money, God. I own you. I own your money. Psalm 24, the world is mine and everything in it. Well, I read the Bible. I read the Bible 10 minutes today. You read the Bible. Congratulate. You think I need you to read the Bible? You can't barter. There's nothing. It would be like going into a business negotiation with Bill Gates. Well, I'll give you 2%. Oh, yeah, I'm a billionaire. I don't need your 2%. Just imagine how embarrassing that would be to show up to such a powerful, rich man with such pittance, just nothing to offer. Well, in God's economy, we can't barter. We can't bargain. All we can do is accept what he has given to us. If we're going to have a relationship with him, it has to be based purely on grace, where God just gives it to us. It isn't something we earn. It isn't something that we, like religious magic, force out of him. It's just going to be something that he's going to give to us. He gives us the authority. You know, just imagine a knock comes at your door tonight. Somebody knocks at the door and says, tuk, 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 tuk. You open the door and what do you want? Hi, I'm with the such and such foundation. May I come in and talk to you about such and such? I hate talking about such and such. No. Well, may I come in? No. Can I have a few minutes of your time? You can have 0 minutes of my time. Get lost. You know, you would never, that person could never demand to come into your house, right? Now, just imagine if somebody else knocked at the door, tuck, 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 and you open up the door and he says, hi, may I come in? I'm with the FBI and I have a warrant to check the premises. You'd probably have a different story at that point. Yeah, come on in. Can I get you a cup of coffee, back rub, anything? No? You know? You can't just barge in to the presence of God unless he gives you that authority. If he's given you that authority, then to stand out at the door and to peer in through the window and not actually come into his presence, that wouldn't be humble. That would actually be prideful. That God's like, you don't have to keep milling around on the periphery of my lawn. You can come inside my house because I've given you that authority. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even think or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. The claim that he's making here is that when we pray, we couldn't, look at what that's saying, more than you could imagine or think, ask or think, we couldn't even pray a prayer. We couldn't imagine a prayer too big that God wouldn't answer it. In fact, what we're seeing here is there's nothing too big to ask for. I remember years ago living with, how do I put this politely, a stubborn, strong-willed friend of mine. And one particular day, he was a pothead, we were in the kitchen and we were arguing. I had just made this dedication to Christ and I was trying to put Christ in my life and we were talking back and forth and there had been tension in our friendship and it just didn't seem like things were going that well and he didn't like that I was a Christian and I was trying to talk to him about Christ and we just had that sense that our friendship was on life support. Do you know what that's like? Like you're two cowboys in a Western, you know, kind of looking at each other. And we were in the kitchen talking, and my friend, my best friend at the time, he started to argue with me over whether or not we should give marijuana to little kids with ADHD. Because it would help chill them out. So we entered into like an informal debate where he was arguing in the affirmative and I was in the negation, you know, and we're going back and forth and back and forth and back. And the pride was rising and our temperature was rising. And finally, I was just stormed out of the room. Such an idiot. You know, I went up to my bedroom and I remember laying down in my bed and just feeling that sense of inadequacy and that sense that I just realized, you know, God, I can't change this guy. He's my best friend and I can't change him. And so I remember just praying a really simple prayer, just saying, Lord, I just pray. I can't do it. I pray you would send somebody else to help this guy find you. Took a nap. Woke up a couple hours later and went out to our house church Bible study. And I walk up on the porch and guess who's standing there on the porch? Chris Hardy. I'm like, hey. He's like, hey. And I tried to act cool because I didn't want to be like, whoa, what are you doing here? Oh, man, I was just praying. How did you get it? Well, it turns out within minutes after praying that prayer, my buddy Chris was on campus and he bumped into a guy walking out of a bar who was in our home church. And he said, would you like to come out and check out our home church tonight? And Chris, in recollection, says, I didn't have a good enough excuse. So I just said, fine. Now, 10 years later, he's one of the teaching pastors, the spirit leaders here at the church. And you know, I truly believe that one little prayer changed everything. We couldn't pray big enough prayers for God not to answer. This would mean as well that there's no reason to pray humanistic prayers. You know, humanism is the notion that we can get along pretty well without God. And so this seems kind of like a walking contradiction, doesn't it? A humanistic prayer, humanistic involving God. And yet you see Christians do this quite a bit. They'll sit down and pray and they'll be like, God, I pray this week that maybe I could introduce myself to my friend at work. Okay, I mean, I guess God's not against that. I don't think God's offended that you would pray that. That's cool. Cool. How about this, though? How about praying for something that you can't do? How about praying, God, you know, I've got this person and I can tell he is desperately in need of you. And I want to be able to move in there and I want to have the right heart. I want to have love in my heart for this person. I want to have wisdom. I want to be able to understand this person and their needs and their background and their problems. And I want to be able to have the right counsel and the right things to say when I open my mouth. And I also pray. I pray to God that when you give me the thing that I need to say and I can sense that maybe there's like an opening of a door for me to speak, I pray you would give me the courage to speak. I don't have that. You know, that's really the kind of prayer God is like, yeah, that is shamelessly audacious. It's something that you're showing up and saying, I got nothing. I can't give out to these people. I need you. Philippians 4:6 teaches that we can ask for God's blessing. We can ask for things for every and any need. He says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Any need, big or small. Paul even says you can do this day or night. It's not like God goes to sleep at 11 p.m. It's not like you'd have to worry at midnight about knocking on his door. anytime, instant access to God. Really, what we're seeing here is that God is just pleading with us. Would you ask? Okay, I'm here. I've got the power. I've got the authority. You couldn't pray a big enough prayer that I wouldn't answer it. But would you ask? James says you do not have because you do not ask. Really, what we're coming down to here is what we're saying when we don't ask is that we feel like we can do it on our own. We don't include God. It must be at the heart of it, at the root of it, because we feel like we can do this. Like we don't need God's help. We might also think, you know, God is powerful enough to do it. I just don't think he cares enough. Like he's a deadbeat dad. Like he just wouldn't want to be involved with something like this. Some of us fear disappointment in prayer. We fear that if we actually prayed one of these bold prayers, what would happen if God doesn't answer it? And it's kind of like, I wouldn't want to get my expectations up too high because they might be let down. And, you know, I can see with all of these things, I can certainly resonate with all of it. I know at times I feel that way, but at the end of the day, what is this? This is what the Bible calls unbelief. And, you know, at the root of the Christian life, the Bible teaches that it is impossible to please God without personal trust. You know, many people here are probably asking themselves, you know, what is it that God wants from me? He wants you to trust him. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't want to take anything away like he has needs. Instead, he wants you to turn to him and personally trust him, ask him, build this relationship with him. Well, there's a second parable we might as well cover. It's in Luke chapter 18, and it's along these lines. Check this one out. One day, Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up. Always pray here in the Greek, the syntax or the grammar, basically what this means is to keep on praying, like to pray and then to show up later and pray again and pray again and pray again. Never give up. So he tells this story. He said there was a judge in a certain city who neither feared God nor cared about people. A widow of that city came to him repeatedly saying, "Give me justice in this dispute with my enemy." The judge ignored her for a while. But finally he said to himself, "You know, I don't fear God or care about people, but this woman is driving me crazy." That's just how he said it. "I'm going to see what she gets, that she gets justice, because she is wearing me out with her constant requests." Also a weird parable. So Jesus is comparing God to this unrighteous, non-God-fearing, non-loving man. And he continues, "Learn a lesson from this unjust judge. Even he rendered a decision in the end. So don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" What are we seeing here? An a fortiori argument. If even an unjust judge would give in, how much more would a loving God answer your prayer if you're persistent? So we're seeing a second key attitude here, one of persistence in prayer. Makes you wonder, you know, why is it that God wants us to show up time and time again, maybe even on the same issue, that we're showing up over and over praying about the same thing? Well, for one, this is integral to personal relationships. How mind-blowingly stupid would it be if you had a relationship with a friend and you talked about something really deep and heartfelt, and then you're like, "Well, we never need to talk about that ever again." And you just never talk about it again. You know, if you're working through an issue with a loved one, you're going to have multiple conversations like that. And this is the way God wants to be with us. Secondly, this builds trust in our relationship with God. You know, if we just prayed something the first time and either got a yes or no and that was it, we wouldn't be able to see what it's like to persist over days or weeks or even months, possibly even years, to see God finally come through. This has happened to me quite a bit. You're praying about something, and you just feel that sense of, man, this is really getting down to the wire, God. What if you don't come through on this? I mean, I'm going to look like a laughingstock. I'm going to look like a fool. And you keep praying about it week in, week out. And during those times, one of the things that happens is God builds your trust in him. This is the only way that he could possibly do that. It's like when somebody says, I pray that God would give me patience. How do you think he's going to answer that prayer? By giving you everything you want? No, he's going to answer that by giving you an incredibly annoying roommate, right? That's the answer to the prayer. Keep the change, okay? When it comes to building trust, we need to wait. And it's in these waiting periods that God actually strengthens our faith. And you do feel like you're sweating at times. I mean, it gets down to the point where you're like, man, 2 minutes before he answers, you're wondering, is he going to come through? Many people never wait. And you know, there's people sitting here in this room who your walk with Christ is going to be shipwrecked because you're not willing to wait. You're not willing to see how God is going to come through. I will say, for those of us who do wait, it fosters this appreciation for that thing that you were praying for in a way. I mean, I've seen grown men brought to tears with answered prayers. This strikes at a certain compartment of the soul that just isn't accessed anywhere else. Now, this would be different from what Jesus would call meaningless repetition. If you remember in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus says that the Gentiles, the people who don't even know God, they approach God with meaningless repetition. This is not in any way similar to persistence. For one, meaningless repetition, where you just keep repeating the same stock prayers over and over and over. What that's trying to do, that's not a dialogue. That's a monologue. That's where you're talking at God. You're not trying to listen. You're trying to drive your own agenda. Second, it's mechanical. It's impersonal, where you're just repeating something to someone over and over again. That's not a relationship. That's something you would do with the computer. That's something you would do with Google, just to keep inputting data. That's meaningless repetition, not persistence, which is personal. Meaningless repetition also is based on self-righteousness. Let's face it. If I can show up and I can pray the same prayer hundreds or thousands of times, there is a sense in which I must feel that that gives me some kind of merit before God, that eventually he's going to get worn down to the point where he has to answer it. And as we're seeing in this parable, that is not the character of God whatsoever. Let's close with one final question. We've been talking about the audacity of prayer and approaching God in this bold sense, asking boldly for requests. We've also talked about persistence. What about when God says no? And this will happen. If this hasn't happened yet, it's coming. In fact, it's going to come quite a bit. Where God, you're praying for one thing and God is just like, no way. How do we interpret that? Well, for one, why would you assume that's a bad thing? You've got this infinitely knowledgeable, loving Father who gave you the gift of his Son on the cross. This isn't like he's some kind of evil boss telling you no, or you would wonder, man, is he trying to screw me? What's happening here? No, this is someone who has fully exonerated his character of love. And if he's telling you no, that might actually be, in fact, I would say definitely is in your benefit for God to say no. Also, we could point this out. No is different than God saying nothing. There are times where you can tell God is saying no to a prayer request, but at the same time, you can sense it's not that the line on the other end is dead. It's that he's trying to speak to me through some other means. We see this, for example, in the Apostle Paul, where he says in 2 Corinthians 12, I prayed to the Lord three times that he would remove this thorn in the flesh, some kind of physical affliction. Paul said, God, please take this away. And he heard no, please, no, please, no. And instead of getting the thorn taken out, whatever that thing was, Paul heard back from God, you need to change your request. In fact, God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. So there's some times where we keep pleading for this one thing and we get a message back from God where he says, actually, I want you to learn a lesson about my nature, about my character. It's also possible you might be saying, not yet. In fact, God either says no, yes, or not yet. In fact, there's times when you can look back on your life. You ever do this before where you look back and you're like, man, if I had gotten that thing that I wanted at that time, that would have been a deal breaker for the rest of my life. Like if I had dated that person, if I had gotten that job, if I had gotten into that school, if I had gotten that car. And you start to think back and realize, you know, maybe God does want to give you a good gift, but you're just not prepared for it yet. You see this quite a bit with married couples, dating couples, where you'll see one of the couple is working out character issues. And then you see the other is working out character issues. And you'll see for a time, they just don't feel like they're made for each other. They're ready to move forward in commitment. Then you see, you know, a year later will go by, they hook back up and they get married. And it's like, oh, thank God. Thank God we didn't get married at that time. We weren't ready. Instead, God was saying, it's a good thing. Just not yet. Give it time. Wait. There's also things where God needs to change our heart. The psalmist says that delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Many people jump over that first part, the delighting yourself in the Lord, learning to think and feel like him. It's in this sense that God will actually change the things that we love and change the things that we value. And so it's in praying that God will say, no, I've got something even better. Finally, one of the things we can conclusively state is that ultimately God's answer will be yes. Even if God never answered another prayer for the rest of your life, he is going to come through on his promises. In fact, Jesus says in the end of this parable, he says, I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly. But when the Son of Man returns, how many will he find on the earth who have faith? You see, the issue for Jesus here wasn't if God is going to come through. Jesus is thinking, oh yeah, he's coming through. He's going to answer the prayers. The question is, are you going to have faith? You know, Christ is coming back. He says, I have not left you as orphans. I will return and come to you. And there's a certain point in the historical future where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. And he's going to call you to account for your life. He's going to have you stand up in front of him and give an account what you did with your life. And it's at that point you will either be able to say to God that you want to justify every wrong thing you've ever done and argue with the creator of the universe. Let me tell you, you're going to lose that argument. He has perfect recall. He knows everything you've ever done, ever. Instead, Jesus says, you don't want to have that conversation. Instead, you just want to have faith and just say, God, I blew it. I blew it enormously. But I'm trusting in the fact that Jesus paid for my sins on the cross. In fact, we skipped over these verses, didn't we? In verse 9, Jesus said, "And so I tell you, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open for you." Then he concludes, "For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened." You know, this is a carte blanche, blank check promise from Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you feel like, you know, I really do feel like I'm seeking God, I do want to know God, well, maybe he's got you here to read this right here, that you would seek him, not that it would just be this perpetual thing that you never find him. What if you really could find him? What if he's been seeking after you? What if it's no mistake that you're here sitting here with us tonight? But in fact, maybe God brought you here to hear this message about Christ. Well, he says, if you seek, that's great. If you ask, that's great. But what you got to do is you got to knock. There's a certain point at which in your spiritual journey, you have to open up your heart to Christ and just ask him, God, if you're there, and if Jesus really did pay for my sins, I want to know him. And if you do that here with us tonight, the Bible teaches at that moment, you are signed, sealed, delivered. You are stamped. You are in with God. A ton of other things could happen. You could die tomorrow. We don't know. But at that moment, you have complete and utter security with your Creator. Well, that's all we had for tonight. If you are somebody who's checking out our meeting, maybe for the first time, you should stop next door and you can pick up a free book and a free drink, which really goes over why should we believe in the Bible? Why should we trust that Jesus is actually who he said he was? So you can pick that up over there. Well, at this point, we like to kind of open up the floor here to hear from people. Maybe you've got a question, comment, objection, limerick, anything.
Historically, I guess, I've had an issue in prayer life where I feel like I have to present God with this, like, eloquent, thoughtful, deep something, you know, like, I'm writing this beautiful essay and I'm giving it to him or something. And I love the point you made about just the idea that we have nothing and God has everything. And lately it's been cool for me in prayer to kind of admit that and even like to the words, you know, I'll just like, if you read a verse or something in a book that's like, whoa, just kind of take that, you know, you don't even have to come up with your own words necessarily. It's the sincere, heartfelt, you know, God, this is what I want, or please give me that, you know,
yeah.
And just kind of not feeling like you have to like create something for him or present something beautiful for him. But I've noticed doing that, it has made my prayers bigger because I think my own thoughts are more limited than, you know, what scripture is giving to me.
Yeah. In fact, I almost discourage all of these loud, flowery prayers. One of the things I've noticed from people who have just come into a relationship with Christ is that they feel really insecure about praying. And so when everyone has these long, flowery, you know, beautiful prayers, it's just like, dude, just get to the point. This doesn't have to be something really showy. And it's actually not even good for the people around you either. So whether it's in our private life or our public life, yeah, just speak right from the heart. Okay?
Yeah, so I think one thing I was thinking about close to this time last year, actually, I lost my grandfather, who was not a believer, and my family had been praying for and sharing God's love with him for decades. Mm-hmm. And one of the things we kind of had to come to grips with was God was not gonna answer the prayer in such a way that my grandfather's free will was set aside. You know, we wanted to be able to share eternity with my grandpa, but God didn't want that at the cost of his own free will. So I think in thinking about praying for people, it is important to think about they do have free will and you're not praying that God would overturn that, but you're praying that he would show his own love to them.
Yeah, that's a great point. We're respecting not just what God promises, but we're respecting His will in the way that He has so constituted His plan that we're not praying for things outside of His will, like that God would force somebody to do something against their will. Yeah, I think in those kind of circumstances, we can trust in that prayer. Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do what's right? And there are times where you are in confusion in prayer, but just trusting that God has made Himself known in His character. Okay. Missing somebody. Where'd they go? Okay.
Hello. Okay. Well, there's this girl who I've been talking to outside of my home church, and she has real big trust issues with God because of, I don't know, she went through a period of time when she was homeless. I mean, she had abuse from her parents growing up. So it just makes me think about, I talked to her and she was like, it's hard to have faith in a God when I have no trust for that God. And then I was just like, well, I don't know. I feel like I get my faith and my trust from praying to God. And I don't know, just seeing if I can get some question answered. So, like, what would you say to someone who feels like they can't have faith in a God that they can't trust?
Well, properly understood, the biblical term faith actually means trust. So somebody saying something like that, I would actually try and maybe take a step back and ask the question, how would you define the term faith? And say, you know, biblically, the Greek term is pistuo, or pistis is the root. It just means trust. And trust is something that's earned. Trust isn't something that we just give to people. I wouldn't give my son to be babysat by somebody down the street whom I'd never met. That would be foolish. That's not being faithful. That's just being a fool. But if someone has come through in significant, powerful, life-changing ways, and I still refuse to trust them, you would be equally a fool. And so for God to have given the ultimate sacrifice of the cross and to still stand back at a safe distance with our arms crossed and say, I still refuse to trust you, that is ultimately foolish. Now, I understand, probably not to the degree that she does, what it's like to have your trust broken. I get that. But who we're dealing with here is something, someone totally different. And he's ultimately trustworthy. Okay.
Another really cool point, I think, that has to do with how God can really answer any prayer if you are just persistent and believe is... It's in Mark 9 when Jesus, he's casting away the demon and the boy. And, you know, they ask him, can you please do it? And he goes, well, what do you mean if I can? If you believe, anything is possible. And he casts the demon out. I think it's cool, too, at the end of the story. He's like, the disciples ask him, why couldn't we cast the demon out? And he says, well, all he really needed was prayer. And I think that was a really cool point, too, that... God really does answer all the prayers and that anything is possible.
Yeah, if only we sit down and make the time to do it. It's amazing that we would have this access and just not capitalize on it. I think one thing that's important is keeping a backlog of answered prayers. I was going through mine today. I'm not a really weepy person, but it seems like every single time I go through that prayer backlog, I get choked up. I can't handle it. You see so many different things that you can't explain as coincidence that have all come together at the proper time and the proper way, and you just start to realize, you stand and marvel that God is there and He does answer prayer.
I was just thinking about that verse in Hebrews 4 at the very end where it says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. And I was just thinking about how when we think about, like, storming into a king's, like, whatever throne room or something with confidence, it seems really crazy. Like, why would I just do that? But I think it's interesting because it's not like God just is inviting some like specific random person off the street. It's kind of like the parable you were mentioning earlier, where it's like he's specifically giving this really awesome privilege to his kids. Huh. Like, he's like, I care about you so much that it makes perfect sense that I'd be fine with you just like running in my throne room and like talking to me about whatever. And it's cool that he like extends that privilege to all of us just to like run in whenever and talk to him about stuff.
I think there is something missing because we don't live in a monarchy or we're not familiar with that. But I think we can imagine what it'd be like to walk into a king's throne room and just how inadequate and stupid you would feel. And God's like, you don't have to feel that way. Come in anytime you want. Okay.
Yeah, I just wanted to say I really like that term you use, shameless audacity. I think that's really cool. I know each week when our home church gets together to pray, we have been doing more specific, big prayers. And I think that that really affects our attitude towards prayer. I think sometimes, you know, we almost feel embarrassed to pray really big prayers. And just like, I don't know, like we feel weird that God won't answer it. And I think that's really changed, you know, our group's attitude towards prayer in these meetings.
Yeah, I mean, okay, sometimes you do pray for something specific and big, and God doesn't answer it. I think some people are afraid of that. Like, if he doesn't answer that big prayer, well, that must have been a mistake. We shouldn't have prayed that. No, no, no. The second question would be, if he didn't answer it, what is he trying to teach us? That's the next question. He wants to answer big prayers. Okay, what are we missing, God? In getting before God and praying about that, what is it, God, you're trying to teach us through this? But yeah, I've seen that as well. In fact, I was looking through my prayer journal just this morning. It was from 2010 in October. And I remember we had a house church of Christians, and we started to pray as a group that God would lead us and show us to people so that two people could come to meet him that month. We're like, man, that'd be so awesome, you know. And at the end of the month, three people had met Christ. And so we were like, whoa, that is so cool. Wow. And so we showed up for the prayer meeting the next week in November. And we were just like, man, that was awesome. And one of the younger believers in our church said, man, this month we should pray for four. And I remember all of us being like, whoa, man, don't push it, you know. But then once they said it, it was like they couldn't unsay it. You know what I mean? And so we were like, four it is. We prayed for four. And we saw six people come to Christ that month. So December rolls around and I was like, okay, let's pray that we could actually invest ourselves with these people that God's given to us. And we're going to pray some bold prayers about that. But yeah, makes you wonder how much at the end of our lives, God was like, I would have answered that if you'd only asked. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray for a little while? Yeah. Yeah, that is a great prayer, God. We don't even know how to pray as we should. We can't even get that part right. Yet, you're patient with us. Your Holy Spirit gives us the words, speaks through us even as we're talking to you, gives us the boldness, reassures us of the fact that we're your sons and daughters. We sense, Lord, that we just don't match up to where we should be with our prayer lives, but we know that the only people who are confident and happy with their prayer lives are the Pharisees. So I guess in some sense that's a good sign. We pray, though, that we could strive toward you and approach you with these key attitudes. And we look forward to the great blessings that you're going to bring and that we're going to be able to stand back and see as the years go by. In Jesus' name, amen.